At least to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. As I'd said this morning, today's messages, both morning and evening, are kind of, sort of, a continuation in our study of the book of Hebrews, though I suppose they could be considered excursions from that, but growing out of that study. We've considered in recent days that expression of faith in the children of Israel that is found in verse 30 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now we'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day, the very next verse, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. But before going on to that, I thought to revisit that which is recorded here in Hebrews 11:30. It's a summary of that which we've seen in Joshua chapter 6, how God had given words to Joshua for the people that he then related to them, and the people obeyed. That is, that they were to go around the city of Jericho, the high walls, thick walls, and they're to once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, well, there would be going around it 7 times, and then there would be, on that final trip, that noise of the trumpets and the shout, and that's what we see, for instance, let's come there, Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, again, it was a city that was very high walls and thick walls and the like, and yet all of a sudden, it all fell flat, not by military might or some natural causes. Obviously, it was God's work, and this in response to the faith of the Israelites, how they obeyed what God had said. Well, it was not simply that they just obeyed in this matter of marching around the walls and then shouting and so forth. We find that same faith, that they continued in it, it's displayed, for instance, in sparing Rahab. Remember how the spies had made that arrangement with her, and how then, verse 17, they were told, now when the city is doomed, but everyone except Rahab and those with her, and they're to be brought out. Well, the people believed that, and they then complied, and she was spared. We also pointed out in a recent study, too, how you've got only one man acted in unbelief, Achan. When all were told, all the silver, all the gold, all the wealth and so forth is all to be dedicated to the Lord. There's not to be any private taking of booty then. And every one of them obeyed, except, of course, Achan. So it goes to show that there was an obedience to God, not just by way of walking around the walls, but by faith they kept obeying, even in these other matters as well. And there's something else that they did by faith, out of obedience to God. Again, not only walking around, not only sparing Ahab, devoting all the gold and silver to God, there's also that which we read in verse 21 of Joshua 6. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Each one went straight up, those military men, and this is what they did. Well, why all of this? I mean, are you ever troubled by this? But everybody in that city wiped out, you know, many have been. Come on, this is just genocide. And don't we decry ethnic cleansing in places like, for instance, the Uyghurs in China? Or you think in terms of what Muslims are doing to Christians in Nigeria and Kenya and elsewhere there in Africa, how it's just genocide. Wipe out these people. Well, we decry that. And after all, what about, you know, the sixth commandment? You shall do no murder. Or the words of Jesus, we're commanded to love our enemies. Or for that matter, how does this fit with what we find twice in 1 John 4, that God is love? And yet, you've got this going on. How is this justified? Destruction of Jericho, all the inhabitants with but few exceptions, Rahab and those who were with her. Well, let me say, it's not that Jericho was singled out, right? It was the first city to be destroyed in the land, but it was not the only city. But that, you know, hardly calms the concern that those have to see this as simply some kind of wicked genocide, like Hitler or there in the African nations or whatever. And nor does it calm to be told that, well, it's actually they were doing exactly what God commanded them to do. It's God himself who repeatedly said this is what they were to do, not just at Jericho, but throughout that whole land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7:16, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them. Deuteronomy 20:16-17, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And he goes on to expand on that and many other such commands that we have given to this people about destroying. Well, that only makes it more troubling, perhaps. I mean, certainly God-haters have used this as an objection, a reason to scoff and say, see, this is your God and this is your religion and so forth. Well, have you ever been hit with this as an objection? Well, what about this? Come on, this genocide that God himself ordered. And what about that? What do you say about that, Christian? You ever been hit with anything like that? What did you say? Don't speak out loud. That's rhetorical. Okay? Well, what are we to make of this destruction of Jericho and of those seven nations in Canaan? Well, it was not some wicked genocide. In fact, it was not unjust, but rather what we see, as you already know, it was a holy God dealing with nations in righteous judgment. That's what it was. It's not that the Jews were taking it on themselves. Let's go and wipe out this people and we'll take their land. That's what we're going to do now. This is no. It was for the great wickedness of those people that God judged them, that God poured out his wrath on them as surely as the flood in the days of Noah, wiping out all but eight, as surely as Sodom and Gomorrah and fire rained down from heaven to the destruction, not only those cities, but other cities there in the plain, as surely as unbelieving Israelites were struck dead in the wilderness as a judgment upon them, well, so with the Canaanite nations, judgment came in this way, by way of the children of Israel going and destroying those in the land. And it's not that these were nice people. They were such wonderful, lovely people going about their lives in a righteous and peaceable fashion. No. The inhabitants of Canaan were great sinners against a holy God. Now, of course, we'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And ever since then, ours has been a fallen race. You know, none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, etc. In fact, the text we've looked at this morning in passing, Ephesians chapter 2, all are dead in trespasses and sins. Satan himself is now that spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And therefore, we all by nature are children of wrath. So it is that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. Or so it is that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Not all the same way, but it's not God's way. It's our way, the way of our choosing, and so forth. Well, that's man. You go back to Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. He's the head. He's the representative. Well, when he fell, we fell in him. And not only then was his sin ours by way of our representative, but also that means each person then has that corrupt nature from birth, and we have all given an amen to Adam's choice by our own sin in practice. Every sin is amening what Adam did. All by nature. Children of wrath. That means deserving it, in line to inherit it even forever. Well, so with all those inhabitants of Jericho and the nations in Canaan. The wages of sin is death. That is, this is what sin pays. And not just physical death, but even that which Revelation 20 refers to as the second death. That is to say, eternal judgment, eternal punishment for sin. Well, that's so with all sinners. All by nature children of wrath. No matter how polite, no matter how religious, no matter how full of kind deeds, we're all fallen in Adam. But we must understand, the evidence in Scripture shows those inhabitants of the land of Canaan, they were not polite, kind, respectable kind of people. They were great sinners. They were vile sinners. You know, when Paul wrote those words that are so relevant to us in our day, in our nation, in Romans chapter 1, about the wrath of God is revealed, or even is being revealed, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, Paul wasn't writing first and foremost about us in the United States. He's actually writing about God's dealings with Gentile nations in history, especially including the people there in the land of Canaan, those nations there. But you remember the whole point of it. They're suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. It took no small doing. They're having to close their eyes to that witness in creation. And the invisible attributes of God are clearly on display there, and the eternal Godhead. And they're suppressing all of that, Paul says in Romans, having to hold it down so as not to recognize these things. Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that, because it is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Not only that it's unrighteous in itself to suppress the truth, but they're doing it so as to go the way of unrighteousness, to be able to sin comfortably. We don't want God telling us what to do. And not only did they then suppress the truth, but as we see there in Romans chapter 1, let's get rid of this God to which creation testifies, and we'll make something that we're more comfortable with. Something that will let us be more at liberty, so we can sin with a high hand, sin with impunity, and not live in dread of what might come upon us. And so again, they change the glory of the only true God into worshiping creepy crawly things. Absolute folly. But here they are, they're engaging. Remember how this is developed more than once in Scripture, like in Isaiah chapter 44. You know, they've got the guy cuts down this tree, and he's going to carve his smiley face on it, and maybe overlay it with some fancy metal and so forth. In the meantime, well, he's burning the rest of the wood because it's a bit cold. He's got to eat, so he's going to cook his dinner over it. And it never dawns on him, it says there in Isaiah. He's blind to the fact, I'm going to worship that which I've just used to warm myself, and also, how's this a God? But such folly. And that's exactly what Romans 1 is saying. They're given over to that folly, and then, of course, having made gods that will let them go on in their own lusts, well, then it leads to yet more wickedness. Now, of course, modern man, he's too smart to do that, right? Well, we don't make gods and put smiley faces on a log. But on the other hand, people are still making false gods, idols, from the fabric of their own imagination, or from mammon, or from science, or maybe even it's their own children, whatever the case. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that, as people go on in sin, even encouraged to do so, because their God, their idol, lets them do so. It encourages it. Well, that was the case with those nations there in the land of Canaan. They persistently, they very willingly rejected truth about the only true God. More than that, they rejected God himself. You know, Job is perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, and you've got Job describing the wicked in his day, saying to God, depart from us, we don't desire a knowledge of your ways. Well, that's human nature all through the course of humanity's history since the fall. We don't want a knowledge. Leave me alone in my sin. Well, that was so certainly there in the land of Canaan. And therefore, God gave them the bitter fruit of it. Remember again, Romans chapter 1, given over to sexual promiscuity, given over to sexual perversion, until finally a debased mind, a mind that's just devoid of any kind of moral logic. What's lived out in our land now? Well, we see that certainly even in those days. So much so that, you know, if the idolatry was not bad enough, it set the stage for more evils. When Paul writes about the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, it was Gentiles in his day, but it finds its history way back when he says they're given over to the futility of their mind, their understanding is being darkened, they're alienated from the life of God in ignorance and the blindness of their heart, their past feelings, they're giving themselves over to lewdness. In fact, they work all uncleanness with greediness. They will not be satisfied. They're deceived. Oh, but wait a minute. It's not just being deceived. They deliberately reject or suppress truth about the true God in order to have their false gods. And instead of loving the true God, well, they hate him. Romans 1 uses that very language. They're God haters. Romans 8, 7. They're carnal minds. Hostile. Get away from us. We don't desire a knowledge of your ways. And therefore, listen to what God says with regard to this kind of people in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll just read it for you. Verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. The point is, those inhabitants of the land of Canaan were not nice people. They were not even morally neutral. They were enemies of God. They hated the true and living God. And they persistently rejected God and his truth. And instead, they were directed, they were guided by other things, even evil things. For instance, Deuteronomy 18 refers to the people of the land in verses 10 and 11, how they were given to witchcraft, they were given to sorcery, conjuring spells and necromancy, basically given their minds, their ears to Satan himself. And so we read in Deuteronomy 12, 31, how every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. In fact, again, it's Deuteronomy. They're described as sacrificing to demons. Paul makes reference to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Even offering up their own children in the fire. This is stated repeatedly in Deuteronomy and Psalm 106. It's there. How evil. Here are these idols that they themselves have made, their false religion. And they think it's the height of their devotion to take their own offspring and offer them up in the fire, burning that child to death as an offering to their false god. What that says about their demented minds in making such a deity to worship. But this is the conscience being so distorted and the like. Psalm 106 refers to this, even their own offspring, when it says they shed innocent blood. But I would suggest that it goes beyond that, that being kind of the height of it, or the depth of it, but it would show a disregard for human life as a whole, how the land was defiled by the blood shed in it. They didn't value people as being created in God's image. You know, that happens, doesn't it? You rule out the true and living God, and then you forget about man being made in God's image. Remember when, after the flood and the covenant with Noah, how God said in that connection that man is not to be killed, and those who shed man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, because man's created in the image of God. Well, they forget about God, therefore they forget about man being made in the image of God, and therefore even there's kind of a debased view of humanity and of life itself. Well, the land, I say, was defiled, and therefore we find repeatedly God speaking of the land vomiting them out, these people in the land of Canaan. That's a very graphic statement. Their wickedness was nauseating, right? They're given over to this so that the land itself, the earth itself, is sickened by all the wickedness, the heinousness of their evils. And so we read Leviticus 18:3, You shall not do according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not do. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Again, shows something of the heinousness of their sin. Now, that because of the shedding of innocent blood, their disregard for human life, but not just that. That two statements I've read there from Leviticus 18. Do you know what's between those two statements? That's where we have all of this instruction about you're not to see the nakedness of your mother, of your father. You're not to see the... And it goes on to list sin after sexual sin after sexual sin after sexual sin. And of course, it's the Israelites being told, you're not to do this. And they're being told in that connection because this is what the people of the land, the inhabitants there of Canaan, this is what they do. And you see all bestiality, homosexuality, all kinds of perversions going on here. Close relatives, incest. You know, it makes a distinct impression that among their other evils, these were kind of a sex-crazed people. They've given themselves over to their lewdness, as I've already said from Ephesians 4, with greediness. In fact, it's addressed again in Leviticus chapter 20 about the seeing of the nakedness, which is again talking about their sexual perversions. And so again, God says, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. I abhor these things. That's the kind of people that dwelt there. Jericho, the surrounding cities, there in those seven nations in the land of Canaan. And beyond that, these people were deeply entrenched. They were stubbornly engaged in their wickedness, even though the true and living God had shown such kindness, such mercy to them, year after year after year after year after year after year. You know how Paul could preach there in Athens about God gives to all life, breath, and all things. Well, everything they had, everything they enjoyed. Again, it was Paul preaching there to those idolaters who were ready to offer sacrifice to him in Acts 14. Look, this is foolishness. It's God who's not left himself without witness. He's shown you his goodness by way of giving you crops, rain and crops in their season, and filling your hearts with food and gladness. Well, that was the case with all these people there in the land of Canaan. Or the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, how God loving his enemies, and he causes the sun to rise, he causes the rain to fall as expression of love to enemies. Not simply they regard God as an enemy, but it's saying God regards them as enemies because of their wickedness and their hatred towards him. Well, this had gone on for centuries, right? All the kindness shown. In fact, you remember we saw it some time back when we were looking in Hebrews 11. Abraham was told that there's this, the land would be theirs, but not yet because, well, the sins of the Amorites was not yet complete, right? 400 years later, over 400 years later, then you've got Israel coming in as God's instrument of judgment. But God continued his mercy while they're sinning against him again and again. He's giving them time to repent. Remember how Paul develops this in Romans 2? Do you despise the goodness of the Lord? Do you despise the forbearance and long-suffering of God? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And yet, no, people can be shown such kindness, such goodness, such long-suffering, and they carry on in their hardened and penitent hearts, storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Well, God, for centuries, continued to show them kindness because their sin was not yet complete. But that means that when then wrath did come, sin was complete. Kind of like with what is said of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the iniquity was so great it reached up to heaven. It cried out for justice. Well, that's something of what we see there in the land of Canaan. After centuries of God's forbearance, long-suffering, justice would then be executed against them as God dealing with them in holy wrath. And then you have the end of those cities and that people in all of their wickedness. And shall we think that such a thing as that couldn't happen again? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That was so in Paul's day. That was so in Joshua's day, as we've seen Romans 1. That is happening in our own nation right now. And throughout history, We find God judging nations and dealing in measured justice in various ways, famines or pestilence, calamities, enemies. Sometimes it's by way of giving foolish leaders to a nation or giving people over to their sins until ultimately even removing whole nations. This is what God has done throughout history. Even God sending life-ending judgments on individuals. Remember how Jesus was asked about those who were killed at the falling of the Tower of Siloam, and then those also we made reference to whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices as they were murdered, even while they're in the act of worship. And remember how he says, unless you repent, you shall also perish. The idea is that God sends even personal judgments, life-ending judgments. Well, not just that, but even on whole nations. Final judgment comes, right? God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in unrighteousness through this man that he has ordained, Jesus Christ, the just judge. Then, well, sinners will be punished. It's called the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when God will then judge men according to their deeds. Well, no less is that the case with these lesser judgments on a nation or on individuals in the meantime, even life-ending judgments, right? It's still a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But even in that expression of justice in Jericho and throughout Canaan, we must understand that God even then showed mercy. Now, it's true that Israel was commanded to spare none, right? And yet God also spoke of them as not simply slaying the people, but driving out the inhabitants. Numbers 33:52, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy their engraved stones. Doesn't say and destroy them. It's you're driving them out. And in fact, God himself was doing this through Israel. When they came in there, it was not just that all were being killed. No, in this way, they were being driven out of the land. Numbers 32:21, your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him. So they were actually not just, you know, many people hear this, they're gone. In addition to that, Exodus 23:28, you find reference to it in Joshua 24, God saying, I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now, was it literal hornets? Or was it, you know, like these, what do they call it, murdering hornets or whatever it is in now invading our country? Or was it some other pestilence? Well, the point is it was some natural, quote-unquote, cause that was compelling people to move out. I'm done here. We got all these murdering hornets. I'm gone, man. I'm moving out of here. I'm going somewhere else. Besides that, I've heard that these people, they're coming over into this land to destroy us anyway. So before the children of Israel were on the scene, in mercy, God's already clearing out the land by these hornets, whatever that pestilence was. And it does seem that not a few left before the arrival, knowing something of what God was going to do there. Remember the words of Rahab the harlot in Joshua 2. Please come there, Joshua chapter 2. When the spies had come to her home, her conversation with them, very telling. Notice verse 10 of Joshua chapter 2. For we, that is Rahab and all the fellow inhabitants of Jericho, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did. Remember, that was 40 years prior, so that word had gotten to them. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Well, she got the point, didn't she? But people knew. She wasn't just saying, I knew. She's saying, no. No, we all, we in Jericho, we knew about this. I dare say, not just the people of Jericho, but throughout the land of Canaan. Well, that being so, since they all heard and yet they didn't leave and they didn't repent, what does that say about those people? What does that tell us about them? Joshua 24, the men of Jericho fought against you. That's very telling. That means it was not a slaughter of helpless people. They just come in, all these helpless people, just like, no, they're fighting. They're defying not only Israel. They're so stubbornly entrenched in their sins, they are defying this God. We've heard about what he's done elsewhere. He won't do it here. We will stand strong. We will stay here and stand our ground. All that happened in Egypt, there to the Amorites, this God's not going to overthrow us. And you remember, I read earlier, Hebrews 11:31, how Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Right? That's the whole point. These were unbelieving rebels against the true and living God. The truth about him that they knew from creation, the truth they knew about him from what he was doing in providence and delivering and bringing Israel there. No. They didn't believe it would come to them. And it further demonstrates how ripe they were for divine judgment, especially after all the mercy shown them for centuries, day by day by day. God, out of love for his enemies, causing the sun to rise and the rain to fall. God gives food to all flesh. Well, that was going on. God himself showing kindness. But even then, we see cases of God's dealing with sinners in mercy and grace. Of sinners, Jericho sinners, we could argue as well from others in the land of Canaan, but being rescued by faith. And especially that which we're going to see, God willing, next Lord's Day, of Rahab, and not just her, but all of those who were in her house, who were there with her at that time. That was an expression of faith, that God would spare them and God would keep his word. Again, we'll come back to look at that. But even in the midst of justice being executed, we see God dealing in mercy and grace with a sinner. Truth being known. And mind you, isn't it so now? In the midst of nations under God's wrath, he remembers mercy. In the face of great and constant evil against him, he continues to do good, not just by way of improvidence and feeding and the like, but even causing the word of the gospel to go forth to the salvation of sinners. Has that word come to you? Has she shown this mercy to you? Have you been saved by his grace through Jesus Christ? Well, he is God. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the just judge of all the earth, the one against whom all have sinned. Therefore, no one can legitimately complain on the last day, judgment day, when all stand before Christ, sheep separated from the goats, etc. That day in which God now points us to in Acts 17 about he's going to judge the world in righteousness through that man he's appointed. And therefore now he commands all men everywhere to repent in light of that coming day, to be ready for that day of judgment. Nobody's going to be able to say, no, no, this is not just. This is not fair. No, it's perfectly just. In fact, that is. It will be perfect justice. And therefore, who can legitimately complain of God's just judgments in the meantime? Lesser judgments in light of all of God's mercies. Whatever the means he uses when he now pours out his wrath on the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Because Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day, right now. He's a just judge, and yet at the same time, he continues to show kindness. It does strike me that those who find fault concerning Jericho and the Canaanites, they're usually the same kind of people finding fault about what the Bible says about hell too, right? They don't like that one either, right? We're going to complain. Let's complain. And their problem, really, it's a low view of God and a high view of man. Oh, they might talk much about human rights, but boy, God has no rights whatsoever, the Creator, as if man was somehow independent of God, or was not accountable to this great God, or that he's not so great after all. And therefore, they have a low view of sin. They fail to see sin as, it's no big deal. You know, they don't see it with the gravity, the heinousness. They don't see it as inexcusable rebellion against our good Creator and Sustainer. And if you want to know how bad all sin is, well, one thing you can see is what the Bible teaches about hell. All that is said, depart from you, cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, he is a perfectly just God. And therefore, all that sin gets forever and ever will only be what justice requires. Right? If you want to see God's justice and how bad sin is, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here its nature may view aright. Here its guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed. See who bore the awful load. Son of man, Son of God, Christ coming. What Christ bore in the place of sin. You want to see how bad sin is? It took nothing less than this to satisfy the demands of justice and to exhaust the wrath of God for those who would be saved by Jesus Christ. That's the nature of sin. The problem, people look at Canaan or look at teaching on hell, they don't see that. They have a skewed view of justice, as if God somehow owes sinners something, overlooking the fact that God, in his goodness, in his forbearance, in his long suffering, his goodness is designed to lead sinners to repentance. No, they overlook all the mercy that is shown. And what is that but unbelief? God's made it clear. They're refusing truth about God, refusing truth about man, refusing truth about sin, refusing truth about justice. They're refusing God's word. They're refusing truth about what God has done to provide a Savior for sinners. Therefore, just like those who perished in Jericho, Hebrews 11:31, those who did not believe. But I also say this, in our culture especially, how dare any who live in a culture where millions upon millions of unborn babies are slaughtered in their mother's womb, how dare any in that culture think that they have some kind of moral high ground, right? That they can find fault with God. No. What mercy that God continues to show great kindness to our nation and the people in our culture. But now further, isn't it at least at times recognized the removal of evil and evildoers is actually a good thing? I don't know too many people in that day or since that have mourned over Hitler's removal. Oh boy, how could this happen? There was great joy and rejoicing in that day in World War II. I'm sure some of his cronies and his friends and the Nazis, they were not overly happy with it. Or even Saddam Hussein in more recent days and his removal. At least the vast majority of the people in Iraq did not find that a reason for mourning, but great joy and rejoicing. Or when terrorists reached an end, you know, or we read even in Proverbs 11:10 about when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Well, why is that? Well, because even man in his depravity has enough common grace to recognize that evil is bad and it deserves to be punished, and that it's better for everyone when evildoers are removed and their evil is stopped, right? I mean, that's generally recognized, even by people in their depravity. Albeit they can be very selective, right? Not my sin, of course. My evil is quite all right. But other evils, certainly, that people we don't like, yeah, them, okay, yeah, that's good. But why only some? As if my sins are not so bad. If it's a good thing for some evil and evildoers to be removed, why not all? Even if we're not somehow impacted by it. Well, that's what was going on in the land of Canaan. You've got God removing evil as God's justice. And justice is not a bad thing, is it? No. I mean, some people may not like the means that God then used by which he executed the justice, but who can complain about justice? Well, the fact is, this is how Joshua, this that we read in Joshua, fits in with the fact that God is love. It's not inconsistent. Justice is actually very consistent with even the expression of God's love. When evil's removed, here's this God who's loving his enemies, sun to rise, rain to fall. But it's also out of love for mankind that God then keeps evil in check. And sometimes that includes removing evildoers from the land. So don't fail to recognize how bad it would be, how bad mankind could be, if God just stood hands off and let everything run its course. That's kind of what happened when we see in the book of Genesis after chapter 3 up to the days of the flood, when every thought of the hearts of men was only evil continually and the world was overrun with violence and the like. It's God showing this is what happens when men are allowed to go their own way. Well, God restrains the evil of men even now, and therefore we must recognize that when evil is removed or evildoers are stopped in their tracks, that is actually an expression of God's goodness to the inhabitants of the earth. And the fact of God's justice also answers the charge charge of contradiction, at least, between, say, what we have in Joshua 6 of going and destroying the inhabitants of Jericho and then that command to us to love our enemies, or Romans 12:18, as much as is possible to live at peace with all men. There's no contradiction between these things. In fact, Romans 12:18, about as much as is possible, live at peace with all men, is followed by verse 19, which is a quote from Deuteronomy, about not to take vengeance, but rather, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, you get on doing good, even to your enemies, and quotes from Proverbs in that connection. Well, there's no contradiction. It's not for us individually. We're to leave it to him. And that's exactly what we see going on there. It's not like the Israelites, well, we're going to go out, and nobody can now look at what, see, this is what the Israelites did, we can do it too. No. That was something very provisional, something very localized. It was very temporary. And what they did was only as authorized by God, only as God himself had commanded. It's not for us to take it on ourselves. I'll be God's instrument of vengeance on you, buddy. No, that's not it. We've no warrant for that. So there's no contradiction. We're still to love our enemies. We're still to do good, knowing that vengeance is his, and he will repay in his way, in his time. And further, that in Canaan was actually part of God's great purpose of grace in the earth. Ephesians 3 speaks of it as an eternal purpose, that is God showing forth his wisdom even to angelic beings by the salvation of sinners. You know, the people of Israel were told not to make a covenant now with any of those inhabitants of the land, not even to eat with them. Hey, you can't have the same foods. Maybe you found it a bit curious when you see the list of things like in Leviticus that they were allowed to eat and not eat. You can't have shrimp, but you can eat a bug. I'm glad that we don't live in those times. I prefer shrimp to bugs. Thank you very much. But be that as it may, it was, come on, so much of our fellowship, our interaction with others, around eating. Well, this was one of those middle walls, that was part of that middle wall of partition that was designed to keep Israel a separate people. But so too was this God's judgment on the inhabitants, that wicked people that inhabited the land of Canaan. What's this all about? Well, you remember, God had made that promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation. Genesis chapter 12. But not only that he'd be a great nation, but through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we don't have to guess what exactly does that mean. Galatians 3:8 says, in this way, Abraham had the gospel preached to him, that there would be the salvation even of Gentile sinners, that they would be justified by faith in God's provision. Christ would come through Abraham. And so we see Romans 9, 4 and 5. According to the flesh, he's from that line. And therefore, that people was kept separate and distinct for the greater good of the whole world. Even because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Well, this is all part of bringing Christ into the world. In fact, all of that in the Old Testament. That's what it's about. It's God's provision for sinners, even worldwide. And in light of what all people deserve, well, the marvel is not that God at times judges whole nations, like in the land of Canaan. That's not a marvel. That's what people deserve. The marvel. Why are not all nations and people so dealt with, being judged in this way? I mean, come on, we all sin. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, unrighteousness. And yet the world's allowed to go on. Why is that? Okay, you've got these kind of localized judgments, lesser judgments happening, even whole nations perhaps. But why is the world as a whole preserved? Well, you remember Peter's dealing with this over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, it's because of the word of God that this present world now stands. There was the flood. Judgment came. But there, God gave his word, that covenant with Noah and all creatures. And that because of that, this present world is preserved. Never again, universal flood. Is preserved for fire, for that great conflagration at last. Okay, but why delay? Well, 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. However you want to understand those words as meaning the beloved, the elect, or like Calvin understood it, all humanity, doesn't matter. The idea is that the delay is because there are sinners who will be saved. And all through the course of history, God's great eternal purpose of grace. And therefore, he puts up with all this wickedness around the world. At times, localized judgments coming, lesser judgments, removing even whole nations to preserve the world in order for that great purpose to be carried on, for grace to be shown to sinners like us. Christ saving a people for himself. Those who complain about justice in Canaan and about justice forever for those sinners in hell, they refuse to believe what is true. What is true about man, what is true about God, what is true about what man deserves, what is true about Jesus Christ and his coming into this world to save sinners. They refuse to believe it. Well, what about you? What about you? Do you believe these things? God's mercy, God's goodness, God's love. See his plan, see his provision for sinners. Is that not reason to marvel that this great and holy God should provide, that he should forbear, that he should show such kindness to his enemies, real love? And that in order to do the greater good, his goodness leads sinners to repentance. And yet, those without Christ, what do? Well, again, Romans 2, they despise the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. They carry on with their impenitent hearts, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if you're without Christ, see what now awaits sinners. But see that Christ now saves sinners. And therefore, this world and your life in it is preserved up to this day for sinners like you to be saved. Well, God can bring judgment in many ways, justly, at any time. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because judgment day comes. He's given proof of it by raising his own Son from the dead. The one who died to save sinners, the one who now lives to save sinners. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what about you? Jesus himself commanded, repent and believe this good news. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Be saved by him. But if you will not, how will you escape? How will you escape that great condemnation if you neglect so great salvation? My God, have mercy. But now, brethren, for us, one clear lesson, I hope, is don't be troubled by the unbelief or the mockings or the proud pontifications of those who object, those sinners who cannot be objective, but they do object against God and everything in His Word. Whether it's those scoffers that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter, yeah, where's the promise of His coming? Or whether it's those who find fault with the Old Testament judgments on, like Canaan, or those who deny what the Bible says about hell. Please understand, when you see people hurling these kind of things out, it's a smokescreen. They've got a dog in this fight. They don't want to be confronted with truth and their own sin and their own mortality and the fact that they are going to be under the wrath of God forever if they go on as they are. You remember, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Kids, you remember what that means, the beginning of knowledge? Like the ABCs? ABCs are the beginning of reading. You're never going to learn to read if you don't first learn the ABCs. Well, okay, you're never going to have true knowledge and wisdom if you don't start with the fear of God, the high and right regard for God. Well, that's it. They have no ABCs. How can they read? As I said, they can't be objective. Just like you've got those that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3. They're scoffers. They're walking according to their own lust. That's why they're saying, yeah, all right, Christ isn't coming. All these years, He hasn't come yet. Well, here's the problem. They're not being honest. They can't be honest. They're walking according to their own lusts. Therefore, when you hear this kind of objection and scoffing and so on, don't be troubled, brethren. Think biblically. Believe what God has revealed in His Word. See God as He is, not only in Scripture, but in Christ Jesus, that God manifests in the flesh. And believe and marvel at God's grace to sinners like us. What we see in the land of Canaan, that's what we deserve and worse. Right? And yet, marvel at this, that even that was part of God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well then, keep trusting Christ. Keep looking unto Jesus. More than that, thank and praise and love Him yet more and more in light of God's justice. Justice satisfied by the perfect righteousness of Christ and His suffering and dying in our stead. See what our sins deserve. And therefore, as those saved to the praise of the glory of His grace, then let's glorify Him for His grace and live in such a way, well, that His grace is clearly seen. My God, help us to love Him who first loved us. May He give us grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You've not dealt with us according to our sins. You dealt with Your only begotten Son according to our sins. We thank You for perfect righteousness in Him and that unchanging acceptance that we forever have. We thank You, Lord, for removing evil and evildoers from the land, even as we've seen in more modern times, but certainly throughout the course of history. And that in order to fulfill that great purpose of grace in providing a Savior and a salvation. Well, grant then that we would stand strong in Christ, that we would live to Your glory, and that we'd buy up opportunities to speak to those who are outside. And Lord, that You would be pleased to use our witness and give us much wisdom that we might know how to answer such. More, that You would command Your light to shine into their darkness through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.